gather this morning, we come with many earthly burdens, many ordinary cares that matter to God, but we come especially to hear the Lord speak to us from his holy word. And so once again, a wonderful privilege for us to hear from our good friend, Dr. Van Druden, bring us the gospel of the Lord this morning.
It's always good to be here with you and to worship you and bring you God's word. We are looking this morning at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear again the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This ends our reading from God's word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us so richly by revealing yourself to us. We confess that if we had to find you on our own initiative, by our own resources, that we would never come to know you. But we thank you that you have so freely come to us and made your word known and opened our hearts to receive it. And we pray, Father, that you would do this again this day, that your Spirit who inspired these words to be written long ago would also illumine our hearts and minds. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us faith and repentance that we might respond to your word as we should. And we ask above all that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in the proclamation of his gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would like to study a text of scripture that tells you perhaps the two most important things that you could ever know, and also contains perhaps the most controversial statement in the history of the world, then you are at the right place this morning, because that really is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, in a way, this text isn't all that complicated. It has really a very simple message. It sets before us the fact that Jesus Christ is the great Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, and the Son of God. And it tells us that this Jesus is building a church here on earth, a church that the gates of hell, that the powers of Satan cannot conquer. It's a very simple message in a way, although it's also a very profound message. But what's very crucial for us to recognize is that these are not just great theological statements. I mean, they are that, but they're not just that. They are also great truths that demand a response from us. If Jesus is who this text says he is, then we must be devoted to him. We must commit our lives to him. And if he is building a church in this world, then that church is not optional. We must be devoted to his church. We must attach ourselves to his church. We must be ministered to by that church. So let's look at how these themes work out in this text. We'll look first at verses 13 through 16. Here we find Jesus posing a couple of questions to his disciple, as in his disciples respond to these questions. Now, the first question that Jesus asks in verse 13, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, in a way, this is kind of an impersonal question. He's asking his disciples what other people are saying. What do other people think? So in a way, there's really no pressure on the disciples. They can just report what they have heard from other people. Now, one thing we recognize as we hear this first question from Jesus, we recognize that the question is ambiguous. An ambiguous question is a question that could be understood in different ways. Now, why do I say that this is ambiguous? Well, when you hear this phrase, the Son of Man, what do you think of? Well, perhaps you think back to Daniel chapter 7. Because long ago in the Old Testament, we heard about a Son of Man that was going to come. Let me read you two verses from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is in the midst of these visions that the prophet Daniel is having. These are night visions. And in these verses, Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now I read that extended text because it's remarkable, and we should keep that in mind as we consider our text in Matthew. Did you notice here, Daniel sees a Son of Man, one who's like a Son of Man. In other words, one who's like us, one who looks like us, one who has flesh and blood like us. And this, to this Son of Man, is given what? Is given all glory and honor and this everlasting dominion. And he's given that in the presence of the Almighty God. Now that is a remarkable thing. And so when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" you almost wonder, is Jesus asking what the people think when they sit around and have these theological debates? You can kind of picture this theologically serious people of Jesus' day saying, "Hey, who is this Son of Man that Daniel was talking about? Who do you think it is?" Or is this a way of Jesus saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Because Jesus has already called himself the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. And so we wonder what exactly Jesus is asking. It's a little ambiguous. And since we don't know exactly what Jesus is asking when we first read the question, when the disciples answer, we're not exactly sure what they're answering. But you notice what they say in verse 14. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I think we have to recognize that no matter how they understood Jesus' question, their answer is not a very good one. Well, it might be accurate. The people may actually be saying this, but if so, what the people are saying is not very good. Now think about this for a minute. Who was Daniel talking about? Who was that Son of Man that he saw in those night visions? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, they were great prophets. No doubt about that. But did John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, did they receive all honor and glory and an everlasting kingdom from God? No way. But you see, if the people are thinking, if this is Jesus, if they think Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, that's not a very good answer either, is it? I mean, Jesus was a prophet. He was no less than that. But he was so much greater than any of those Old Testament prophets. Anyone who's reading the Gospel of Matthew up to this point should know that Jesus is so much more than just another Elijah or another Jeremiah. And so either way, however we understand this question that Jesus asks, we recognize that the people don't understand. The people, in some ways, are blinded about the truths of the Old Testament and about Jesus himself. And so perhaps we're not surprised that Jesus asks a second question. And we find this in verse 15. Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" You see, all of a sudden it gets very personal, doesn't it? Now they can no longer hide behind other people's opinions. Now they can no longer just report what other people are saying. Now they have to commit. Now they have to say who they think. And you see, it's not just who do you say the Son of Man is. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Now Jesus makes clear that this is not just about some kind of abstract theological question about how you interpret Daniel 7. Jesus is making very clear, he is the Son of Man. He is the one that Daniel was prophesying about. And he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And this is pretty remarkable because it's a question that comes to every single one of us still today. Who do you say? Who do we say that Jesus is? And one of the things that we need to reckon with as we consider this text is the fact that the Christian religion, the Christian faith, is not just about a theological system. It's not just about a way of being spiritual. It's not just a way about being religious. Christianity confronts us with a person in whom we must believe, to whom we must be devoted, to whom we must be committed, whom we must serve. In some ways, it would probably be easier if Christianity were just a theology, just a religion, just a spirituality. It would probably be less offensive to the world if that's all that it was. Because, of course, there are lots of theological ideas out there, lots of religious notions, a lot of spiritualities that are on offer in this world. Those are not necessarily insulting to people. Those are not necessarily offensive to people. But you see, what Christianity does is it confronts us with a person who walked on this earth, a person who preached, a person who suffered and was killed and rose again and ascended to heaven. And it asks us, it exhorts us, it urges us to be devoted to that person, to commit our lives to that person. That's what Christianity is. And that's a lot more difficult than just having a kind of a cool spirituality. This is what we proclaim to the world, a person. And this is what each one of us needs to reckon with day by day. Are you devoted to Jesus? What do you think of him? Well, Jesus asks his disciples this question, and Simon Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter doesn't need many words to give his answer. But we read these words and we think, that is a really good answer. Consider for a moment what Peter says. He confesses, I mean, we already know now that Jesus is the Son of Man. And that is an incredibly awe-inspiring title. He's the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And now Peter says, you are also the Christ. And that's another word for Messiah. Christ is a Greek word, Messiah is a Jewish word. They both mean the anointed one. Jesus is that long-awaited king. He is that long-awaited son of David who is going to sit on the throne of Israel and rule God's people in righteousness and deliver them from their enemies. Peter says, that's you. And not only that, But Peter also says, you are the Son of the living God. He is not only the Son of David, come to rule his people, but he is also the Son of God. Now we wonder, how much does Peter really understand? I mean, Peter wasn't, we don't read the Gospels and think, wow, Peter really got everything right away. Peter was often confused about things, and yet, so we wonder, how much does Peter really understand? But you see what he's saying here. He's saying, you, Jesus, are true man and true God. You are our human king, the Son of David, and you are our divine ruler, our divine Savior, the Son of the living God. What an amazing confession that Peter makes. So, we move to verses 17 through 20. And here, Jesus is done asking questions. We will not hear any more questions. We will not hear any more responses from the disciples. Now Jesus begins to follow up and to begin to explain some really important things to his disciples in light of the fact that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, as we begin to consider Jesus' monologue now, the first thing that he says in verse 17 is to declare Simon Peter blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which simply means son of Jonah. Jesus says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, first of all, this confirms our intuition. We heard Peter's answer and we thought, that's a really good answer. And this confirms that Jesus proclaims Peter blessed for giving such an answer, but he immediately says, Peter, flesh and blood has not made this known to you, but my Father in heaven. And this makes sense, doesn't it? As I noted a moment ago, it's not as if when we read the Gospels, we are astounded by Simon Peter's insights or courage, are we? And yet Peter made such a great confession. How could Peter do that? How could Peter make such a great statement about Jesus? Well, the answer is simple. It's not due to his own strength. It's not due to his own insight. It's nothing to do with flesh and blood. It's because God has revealed it to him. It may make us, if we're thinking back earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, it may make us think about the end of chapter 11, where Jesus said, Jesus prayed and he thanked his Father that his Father had hidden the things, the truths about him from the wise, from the learned, and revealed them to little children. Because that's how God operates. Those who are wise and learned in this age, according to the wisdom of this world, cannot and do not understand who the Lord Jesus is. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you have committed your life to him, if you confess with Peter that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, praise God, because it is only by his grace. It is only because he has revealed himself to you. It is only because he has opened your heart to receive that message and to live in obedience to him. Praise God that he has revealed himself to sinners, and that he has opened up our hard hearts that we might confess him. But now as we turn to verses 18 and 19, we learn what the first thing is that Jesus wants to talk about now that his disciples know who he is. It'd be kind of interesting, isn't it, to know once Jesus has made himself known, once he's been confessed as the true man and true God, what's the first thing Jesus might want his disciples to know? Well, the answer is, he wants them to know that he's building a church. Is that what you would have guessed? Is that what you would have thought is the most important thing to know first and foremost after we learn who Jesus is? Well, Jesus wanted his disciples to know this. He's building a church. And we just should take that in for a moment. You know, people who worship in churches like this are probably very aware, probably very concerned, probably very grieved about the fact that there are many, many people meeting in the world this day in buildings that they call churches, in which Christ is not preached, in which Christ is not worshiped, in which Christ is not present. And that is a tragedy. It's a travesty. You cannot truly be a church if Christ is not proclaimed and worshiped there. We know that. And yet this text before us helps us to understand that it's also true vice versa. You can't be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can't say you believe him and that you're committed to him and that you're devoted to him and that you serve him without also reckoning with his church. We have to also be aware, and this also is grievous, this also is a tragedy, that there are many, many people in this world who confess that they are followers of Christ, who take the name Christian upon themselves and yet think the church of Jesus Christ is optional, who think the church of Christ is something you can kind of take or leave if it's convenient, if it does it for you. But this text makes very clear that Jesus does not want people to come to him without also coming to his church. But why is that? Why is the church so important? Why does Christ not want followers for himself who are not part of his church that he's building? Well, please note three things in these two verses, verses 18 and 19. There are three basic things that Jesus sets before us in these verses, and this helps us understand why the church is so important. First, the church is built on a foundation. First thing Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I say a foundation because when we read this in Matthew, we should know that Jesus is talking about foundations when he talks about building on a rock. Maybe you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus said, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is like someone who builds a house on a rock. And people who hear my words and don't put them into practice are like those who build on the sand. So what happens? The storm comes up, and if you build your house on a rock, it stays in place. If you build your house on the sand, it has no foundation. A storm comes and it wipes the house away. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's building his church on a rock. He's building a church that has a firm foundation that will not be moved. But here also we confront what I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon, perhaps the most controversial words ever spoken in the history of the world. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Why is that so controversial? Well, it's because for a very long time, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed that with these words, Jesus was establishing the papacy. He was establishing a pope who was going to rule in Rome, and that Peter would be the first pope, and that there would be a succession of popes that would follow ever since. The head of the universal church on earth. Those are controversial words. Now, as we think about this verse, we think about this statement of Jesus, we do need to step back for a moment and ask ourselves, does this text teach this? And the answer is, well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about a pope. It doesn't say anything about the city of Rome. And it doesn't say anything about a line of successors following Peter. Now, we can probably understand how if Roman Catholics, for other reasons, believe that there is a pope in Rome who has successors up until Pope Francis at the present, we can understand how they would look at this verse and say, oh, yeah, this must be Jesus establishing Peter as the first pope. But the verse itself doesn't teach that. You have to read it into the verse. But brothers and sisters, it's not sufficient for us simply to say, yeah, well, you Roman Catholics, this verse doesn't prove your point. We also need to ask, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Because Jesus obviously thinks this is very important. Why does he talk about Peter as this rock of the church? What's going on here? I think very helpful for us to consider this is to consider a couple of texts from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that the church is built on a foundation, and it cannot be built on any other foundation, and that is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the foundation of the church. If you want a simple answer, if someone asks you, what's the foundation of the church? And you only get two words. I have the two words for you. Jesus Christ. That's the simple, short answer. But now also consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's a longer answer, but it gives us, in a sense, it's a more complete answer. Christ is the foundation. There is no question about that. He is the one who purchased the church with his blood. He is the great shepherd and king of the church. He's the foundation. But you see, as Jesus was founding his church, as he was establishing his church in this world, he used human agents to do that. He used his apostles and prophets to lay the foundation for his church. And we know he did that because we have the whole book of Acts that describes that. The book of Acts explains how the prophets, the apostles, how they went out and they preached, how they called those first converts, how they established churches, how they appointed elders in all those churches, how they wrote the books of the New Testament. Where would we be? Where would the church of Jesus Christ be if the apostles had not carried out that ministry? And presumably, God could have done things in different ways. But in his good wisdom, the Lord chose to build and establish his church through the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus is the foundation. But he has used his servants, the apostles and prophets, to lay that foundation of his church. So that is the first point. The church is so important because it's built on a foundation. But now, secondly, note the second part of verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the second point. The powers of death, Satan, and hell cannot conquer that church. Why is it that physical buildings need a foundation? Well, it's so that when the floods come or when the earthquakes come, so that building won't be moved, it won't be destroyed. But you see, when Jesus talks about his church having a foundation, he's not concerned about physical structures. He's not worried about church buildings withstanding floods and earthquakes. He's talking about a spiritual foundation. Because the church has spiritual enemies that are actually far, far more powerful and scary than any storm or any earthquake. Because Satan and his forces of evil hate the church of Jesus Christ. And if you are a member of Christ's church, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him, then Satan hates you. Brothers and sisters, do you want to face the forces of hell, the forces of death, the forces of Satan on your own? Jesus says, I am building my church. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. In the church of Jesus Christ, you have protection. You have a fortress. You have a refuge from the forces of evil. It is here in Christ's church that the word is ministered to you, that the sacraments are administered to you, that the fellowship of the Lord's people encourages you. The Lord has given you the church as a bulwark in the face of the evil forces of this world that stand against you. And brothers and sisters, you can be encouraged by the fact that what Jesus said has proven true, hasn't it? Not that we should doubt that, but it's always nice to have empirical proof, isn't it? We might think back 2,000 years ago when Jesus said this. There were lots of governments in place in the world at that time. There were lots of militaries in operation at that time. There were many people running businesses at that time. How many of those governments or businesses or militaries do you think are still in existence now? I can't prove it, but I suspect the answer is zero. But how about the Church of Jesus Christ? Amazing, isn't it? It's still in existence. And not only that, but it has spread from its beginnings in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's made it to Oceanside URC in Carlsbad, California, which has always amused me a little bit, but here we are. It's a long ways from Jerusalem. Jesus has preserved his church. The gates of hell, they have fought against that church for 2,000 years, and it has not prevailed. All the church has done is grow. Jesus' word has come true. Here is a refuge provided by the Lord for the forces of evil that assault you day by day. And third, in verse 19, the third reason why the church is so important, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The third reason why the church is so important for us is because it has a set of keys. Now that may sound a little anticlimactic, right? Because we all have a set of keys. At least anyone who's of any age, we all have keys. Keys are very unremarkable. And yet, in a way, keys aren't really unremarkable, are they? Because to have a key is to have authority. What do you have keys for? Well, you have keys for things that you have some control over, right? Things that you own. You have keys for your car because it's your car. You have keys for your home because it's your home. Perhaps you have keys for your business, and that's only because it's your business or you have some position of responsibility in that business. You don't just give keys out to anybody. You don't just hand out keys to your home to strangers walking down the street. There'd be no point of that, no point of having locks on your doors if you did that. To have keys is to have authority. The church has keys given to it from Christ. It has authority from Christ himself. And what is it authority to do? It is authority to open up gates. What gates? The gates of the kingdom of heaven. Now that is authority. That's power. The church has the authority to unlock the doors of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' words here are very interesting. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It sounds as if what we do here in the church on earth is then done in heaven. But actually, it's a rather strange construction in the original Greek language. What it actually indicates is that things are done first in heaven. And then what happens in the church is sort of an echo. It reflects what has already been decreed in heaven. It's as if heaven decrees, the gates of heaven shall be opened for this person. And the church exercises its keys. It exercises its word and its sacraments, and the gates of heaven open. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ so important? Well, brothers and sisters, do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? If so, you better find the keys. And it is the church of Jesus Christ that has those keys. It is the word that the church proclaims. That is what opens the gates of heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, as we read this text, the message that comes to us: do not despise the church of Jesus Christ. If you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then devote yourselves to the church that he is building. Commit yourself to it. Pray for it. Serve it. If you have been in the church for any period of time, not talking about this church in particular, but any church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been in for any length of time, you have undoubtedly at times felt wronged by the church, betrayed by the church, damaged by the church. Perhaps you've been embarrassed by the church. And when those times come, and they do come because the church is full of sinful people, when those times come, do not give in to the temptation to despise the church, to leave the church, to hold the church at arm's length. Despite the sinfulness of the people within the church is Christ's. It is his building, his construction. It is his keys that are administered there. It is his word and sacraments, his prayers and his discipline that are administered there. Love the church, pray for the church, and serve the church of Jesus Christ. The very last verse of our text, verse 20, ends on maybe a bit of an anticlimactic note. Says that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Seems to be just the opposite of what we're supposed to do as the church. But you see, as the following verses explain, which we're not looking at today, Jesus has some things to do before this word of the gospel is going to be made public. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die. Jesus has to accomplish that, so that he can indeed build his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, first of all, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of Man and yet also the Son of God. We thank you that he, one in our own flesh and blood, has already ascended to heaven and received all glory and honor in an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would remember every single Lord's Day, every single day for that matter, that as Christians we are not just believing a theology, that we are not just practicing a spirituality, but we are trusting and committing ourselves and serving a person, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we thank you, Father, that he is building his church. And we pray, Father, that we would be devoted servants of that church, that we would find refuge and strength in the church, in its ministry, that we would indeed not try to find Christ on our own, but we would seek Christ as his kingdom is opened up for us in the ministry of his church. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless this particular church. May it remain grounded on the firm foundation of Christ and the teaching of his apostles and prophets. And we pray for your churches all over this world. May you give them faithfulness. May you give them courage. May you give them perseverance. May we stand upon that foundation. And, oh, Lord, will you please continue to keep your promise and protect us even from the powers of death and hell. We thank you for hearing us in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.